In Psalm 62, verse 5, David wrote, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." We've been looking at stories from the lives of the various people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 over the past few months as part of our larger study through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 11 is a chapter that's devoted to the subject of faith. And the people mentioned in this chapter all exemplify faith in God. The last person mentioned by name, which we have been looking at over the past few weeks, is David. And today is our last installment in David's story. The Lord chose David over all of the people in Israel to be the king because David was, as God said in 1 Samuel 13:14, he was a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And we noted at the beginning of our study of David's life that Psalm 23 captures the heart attitude of David that helps us to see why God said that David was a man after his own heart. The key idea captured in the opening sentence in David's poem in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," really encapsulates that whole thing. That's how David saw the Lord, as his shepherd, his provider, his protector, his comforter, his guide, his master. God was the one and is the one who leads him to peaceful places, the one who feeds him, the one who keeps him safe, the one who rescues him from trouble, the one who overwhelms him with goodness and mercy, the one who guides him through life, the one he desires to serve and to please through his life. Jesus said that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The thing that characterized David over everything else was his love for God. There were others who were wiser, others who demonstrated more faith, others who possessed greater moral purity, others who had more raw physical strength, but there were none who loved God like David did. And we might ask the question, why did David love God so much? And the answer is this: because he knew with a rare certainty how much God loved him. That's why he loved God so much. Because he knew how much God loved him. If we want to love God like David did, we need to know how much God loves us. If we want to grow in our love for God, then we need to grow in our certainty of how much God loves us. There's that familiar verse in John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world." He loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's by faith that we take hold of this great truth. You might remember Hebrews 11:1 tells us what faith is. It's being used in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, someone might ask, but isn't there more to it than growing in our knowledge of how much God loves us, which causes us to then grow in our love for God? Not really. Jesus said the greatest commandment, the greatest was to love God, and the second was to love our neighbor. He said, all of the other commandments hang on these two. Jesus said in John 14, 15, that if we love him, we'll obey him. Well, there it is. Understand how much God loves you. Grow in your love of God. You're good to go. Because everything else finds its fulfillment inside of that, if we really do truly love God. Let's flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 24. That's where our story is found today, 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's the last chapter in the book of 2 Samuel. And I want to say, before we get into the story, that we need to remember the cultural, historical context in which these events take place in this story. This is ancient Middle East culture and history, not modern Western culture and history. There may be elements, there are probably elements in this story, which are going to sound very foreign and perhaps even a little offensive and confusing to you with your modern Western mind. But in the times that these events take place, all of this was very consistent with the way these people understood reality and the way that they lived out their lives. So I want to encourage you to not let these things distract you so that you miss the great things that we can learn from this story about living in relationship with God. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is a parallel account of this same story, and we'll use some information from that account to fill in a few details as we go along. But let's begin reading in the very first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 24. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people.'" This first verse is confusing and troublesome. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. The parallel account of this same story over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it says, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Well, there's an obvious difference there in those two accounts of the story. And there's no obvious explanation given. See, this is one of those situations, they are very rare, but they're present, where 3,000 years of cultural and language differences have left us scratching our heads about what the authors were trying to tell us. It was probably obvious to the people at the time, but not so much for us. So here's what we know. We know that the Israelite people had sinned against the Lord in some very severe way, which we're not told the details of. All we know is that their sin was so bad, so offensive to God, that the Lord was going to have to bring some kind of severe punishment against them for it. The way in which this punishment was going to be brought against them was going to be through a sin that David is going to commit against the Lord, which we are given the specifics of in this story. We will know what that sin is. And then to add another wrinkle to this, the Lord apparently uses the evil intents of Satan to accomplish his purposes in the story, because Satan is the one who tempts David to do what he does. So we have the personal sin of David, which the Lord is going to deal with David about in this story. And there is also the sin of the nation of Israel that the Lord is going to deal with them about by using the sin of David, which he is tempted to do by Satan, who wanted to hurt and attack the Israelite people. Did you get all that? I told you. We see God's foreknowledge and sovereignty at work in this story. God is able to use even our sin to accomplish good in the larger scheme of things and bring glory to himself even out of humanity's worst moments. We're not always able to understand how God does that, but when we look at the end result of what he accomplishes, we are amazed and we give him glory. Paul talks about this at great length in the book of Romans. And over in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he kind of sums up this thing, and Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Well, what was David's sin? What was it that he did wrong? Taking a census, counting the people, was not in and of itself a sinful thing to do. God himself directed Moses to take a census of the people of Israel a couple of times in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, and again in chapter 26. But David taking this sentence and this census, and the particular kind of census that he's taking is he's counting the number of able-bodied fighting men, 20 years old or older, so that he can know how big his army is. This is the census that he's taking. It reveals a man who is living by sight rather than by faith. David's actions show that he's not trusting in the Lord. David is behaving like a pagan king rather than as a man after God's own heart. He's placing his faith in the strength and the power of his army rather than in the Lord. David and Israel had not gotten where they were by having the largest and strongest army. They had not fought their way to where they are on their own strength and ingenuity. And they're not going to continue to prosper based on their own strength either. The Lord had made David and Israel great. But now David is seeking to maintain what the Lord had established for him in his own strength. It's not always easy to live by faith. We want concrete, tangible stuff to build our life on. But here's the great deception: thinking that there is anything concrete in this world. All of it is temporary and fragile and unreliable, isn't it? I mean, if you live long enough, you will discover that. You may live under the delusion for a while, but reality will finally catch up with us. Our health fails. We lose our job. We lose someone that we love. Our trust is broken. We're forsaken in some way. Something always happens to finally remind us that we live on shifting sand in this life. See, faith, living by faith and trust in the Lord, is the most secure place we can be. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Well, David commanded Joab, the commander of his army, to go throughout the entire nation and count all the fighting men, 20 years old and older, to let him know how many there are. Well, in verse 3, "But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." So Joab, he's reluctant to carry out David's request and tries to talk him out of it. He knew it wasn't right. He knew David's intentions and motives weren't right. But David overrules him, and so he goes out and he does as he's ordered. And Joab returns to the king and he reports that there are well over 1 million able-bodied men who can handle a sword in the kingdom. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Well, David realizes that he has sinned greatly in what he's done, that he's done a very foolish thing. The ESV says that his heart is struck. The NIV says that he's conscience stricken. Now, you might be thinking, well, counting how many men he has in his army doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But remember what it revealed about David's heart. He's trusting in himself rather than the Lord. And the heart attitude is all important to God, and David understood that. We as human beings, we always get wrapped up in the doing part of stuff. So if I act a certain way, then I'm good to go. But God is looking at the heart. And that's one of the lessons that God has taught us again and again throughout David's life. He goes, I'm looking for a man after my own heart. And then when David is chosen as king, he goes, I don't look at the things that people look at. I look at the heart. God is looking at the heart. And this whole issue in this chapter is about what David's heart attitude is. So it's not really about counting guys. It's about why he's counting guys. That's the sin. David's realization of his sin is immediately followed by a confession before the Lord. He asks the Lord to forgive him and to take away his guilt. He says, I've done very foolishly. David was not a perfect person, but he is a man who was humble enough and honest enough to own up to his sin. Verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Well, just like Nathan had been given the difficult task of confronting David over his sin of adultery and murder, which we looked at over the last couple of weeks before, now the prophet Gad gets the task of going to David and confronting him with his sin this time. And through Gad the prophet, the Lord tells David that he can choose between three options for punishment for his sin. And they were these: 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from his enemies, or 3 days of plague afflicting his people. As the length of time of each of these three punishments decreases, the severity of them increases proportionally, so that the potential suffering associated with each of these is essentially the same. The choice is David's to make. What would he choose? Well, can you imagine having to make a choice like that? It would be kind of like you having to choose. All right, here's your choice, Jeff. Either have one of your eyes put out, have one of your arms cut off, or have one of your lungs removed. Which would you like? None. But David's answer is interesting because it too reveals his heart. Verse 14 says, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. David was in great distress over what confronted him, but he chooses to place himself and his people in the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. He chooses 3 days of plague. See, if David had chosen either famine or fleeing from his enemies, he would have been placing himself directly into the hands of men rather than the Lord. If he had chosen famine, he would have been forced to subject himself to the mercy and aid of other nations for food. If he had chosen fleeing from his enemies, he obviously would have been placing himself into the hands of men who wanted to destroy him. But a mysterious plague would have been beyond the help of any human being. David and the people would be totally dependent upon the mercy and relief of God. So here's the big idea here. God's punishment is to be preferred to man's mercy. God's punishment is to be preferred to man's mercy. David would trust in the merciful hand of the Lord. He knew that the Lord would be gracious even in punishment. David demonstrates great faith in God here, placing himself entirely at the mercy of God. So verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. So the Lord sent this plague on Israel beginning that same day, and in a very short time there are 70,000 men lying dead from the plague. These are the people that David has counted. The people that are being taken from him are the people that he had been placing his confidence in. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. See, this plague was to go on for 3 days, right? Doesn't even get through the first day. And the Lord says, "Enough. Stop." David had been right. The Lord's mercy is great. The Lord had mercy on the people, and he stopped short of inflicting the full measure of the punishment deserved. You know, there are times in our lives when we are reaping the consequences of our sin, and we might want to question the severity of God's punishment that comes, question the level of the consequences that come upon us. But we shouldn't do that, because we can be certain that he always disciplines us in mercy, and he does not treat us as our sin deserves. It may be painful, but it's still merciful. When the angel halts, it says he's at the threshing floor of a man named Arauna, a Jebusite. Verse 17 says, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David had always been a shepherd at heart. And this is one of the things that made him such a great leader, is his shepherd's heart for the people. And David asks that he and his family alone be punished rather than the people. But if we remember back to the beginning of the story, we were told that not all of this is because of David's own sin. Not all of this is coming down on Israel because of what David has done. The Israelites, they have sinned greatly against the Lord in some way. We weren't told what it was. But this is all kind of wrapped up together. They had committed some kind of terrible sin of unfaithfulness to the Lord. But David offering to take on the punishment of these sheep is a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. What David offered to do for the people of Israel, Jesus Christ really did do for the whole human race. Although Jesus was completely innocent himself, he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice for us and took on the punishment that we deserved. Well, the Lord sent Gad the prophet to tell David to build an altar on this threshing floor of Araunah's. So David went to Araunah and he told him that he wanted to buy his threshing floor from him so that he could build an altar and sacrifice to the Lord so that this plague against the people would be stopped. And in verse 22, it says, "Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king,' Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.'" So when Araunah learns what David wants the threshing floor for, he offers to just give it to David along with anything else that he needs. But in verse 24, this is how David responds. "But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." David said, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price." And then here is the key sentence of the whole story. And he says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." David bought the threshing floor and the oxen from Araunah and then built this altar, sacrificed the offerings to the Lord, and the plague was stopped. David was not willing to settle for a cheap relationship and a cheap form of worship of God. He would not offer sacrifices to the Lord that didn't cost him anything. See, it would have been an affront to the Lord, a gesture of disrespect beyond comprehension for David to have taken Araunah's land and oxen and used them for his offering. Here's the land, it's yours, the ox are yours, here's the wood from the threshing sledges, take those, the wood's yours. Go ahead, David. What kind of meaning would there have been in that for David to take those things and offer that up? It cost him nothing. There's no personal investment in any of that for David. It'd be like me giving my wife a wedding ring that I got from a gumball machine with a nickel that I bummed from a stranger on the street. The gesture would say a whole lot about how I felt about my wife, wouldn't it? The Lord's called us into a relationship with Him. Don't settle for religion. That is cheap worship. It costs you nothing because there's no personal investment. Don't sell yourself short in the kind of relationship that you can have with God, that God wants you to have with Him. We've been given the privilege as children to approach Him with confidence through Jesus Christ. Take that seriously and enter into real relationship with Him. Don't just go through a bunch of motions. Remember we said at the beginning, so much of the time we're always focusing on the actions. God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. David would have been offering up this thing. He would have had the right actions if he'd just used the stuff that Araunah wanted to give him. So it appears to be right because the actions look right. But there's no heart. The heart would not be right. So God would not accept that. He would not have accepted it. And rightly so. I wouldn't have accepted it either. Would you? God wants you. He wants your heart. And then whatever actions you offer up to him, then those actions are beautiful. They're blessed. They please him. Just like he told the people of Israel, he goes, oh, you offer up these sacrifices, but it's just noise to me because your heart's not in it. And that's the whole point of this story. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. The threshing floor of Aruna is an interesting place, this little plot of land that David buys and then builds this altar and offers up to the Lord this. Because did you know, this very same little plot of land is the same place that Abraham had offered up his son Isaac to the Lord way back in the book of Genesis, all those years ago? This is also the very same piece of land that David's son Solomon is going to build the very first temple to the Lord. Same piece of land. Same spot. This is a very special place where God has met with his people and extended mercy to them. God is going to tell Solomon after the temple is completed in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3, that my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. You know where that special place is today? Not in Jerusalem. It's right here. It's your heart. Because God lives in you through Christ. Now that's cool. Amen? In closing this morning, I want to summarize some of the characteristics of a person who is a man after God's own heart, or a person after God's own heart, which we see in this story. A person after God's own heart loves the Lord and wants to please him. A person after God's own heart puts his trust in the Lord for success and security rather than in his own resources. A person after God's own heart lives a life of humble honesty before the Lord, owning up to his guilt and repents of his sin. A person after God's own heart submits himself to God's disciplining hand because he knows the Lord's mercy is great and he disciplines in love. God's punishment is to be preferred to man's mercy. A person after God's own heart doesn't settle for a cheap relationship with the Lord that has no personal investment in it. He will not give to the Lord offerings that cost him nothing. And finally, a person after God's own heart is a worshiper of the Lord, and he makes himself or herself God's temple, a place of worship. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for David's story, his whole story, as we see how you interact with this man, the things about him that pleased you. Lord, we're reminded today of how important our heart is over our actions. Lord, we pray for ourselves this morning that our hearts are knit to yours. That we not let our actions deceive us about the true condition of our heart and our relationship with you, Lord. Lord, your love for us is amazing. It is beyond comprehension. I pray that you would remind us today of how much you love us, Lord. That will cause us to then grow in our love for you. Bless your people today, Lord. Each one with your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. Draw each one up into your arms, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.